I want you to think about a relay race where you've got runners who are circling a track. They have a baton, and that first runner hands off that baton to the second runner, and so on all the way through four of them, I believe. And that's the race. And it's kind of actually a lot like what Jesus is doing in Matthew 28 to his disciples. He's handing off the work that he wanted them to do. As he's about ready to ascend up into heaven, he hands that work off to them. They go and they do that work. But then that work has also been, in the pages of the New Testament, handed off to all of us. And of course, that becomes critical to the survival, to the life of the Lord's body. And we need to talk about it. We need to understand it. We want to take, at least I want to take just a moment to kind of think about where this went wrong and then just move on and leave that. In the early 1800s, an Englishman by the name of William Carey was known as the father of evangelistic missions. And it was he who first coined the term, at least as far as I can tell, Great Commission. That's what we know Matthew 28 as, the Great Commission. This was the man, just about 200 years ago, who first coined that. He was also, it is believed, to be kind of the father of the missionary society, or at least his influence created the missionary society, essentially a parachurch organization like this one here. This is one that's been set up in Britain just like Mr. Carey was. And basically it destroyed evangelism the way that the church knew it. It changed everything as far as how people would go out and spread the gospel. And of course, it didn't just stop with evangelism. It found its way, the structure, the thought, the philosophy found its way into evangelism and also into benevolence, all of the work of the churches. So what we're going to do is go back to kind of the beginning and look at, as Jesus leaves this commission for all of his people, for all of his disciples, what does it really mean? I mean, what can we learn from it? I'm going to show you in the commission itself, there's four separate parts to it. And as we put together those four separate parts, we're learning. We're learning what we do and why it's so important. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18. We'll start in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to start in verse 18 and read that and then get into all of the parts as far as the commission is concerned. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you'll notice in the 14th verse, he's on a mountain in Galilee. A lot of people have said that as far as Matthew is concerned, kind of his public ministry to Matthew kind of begins with them in the Sermon on the Mount. It starts on a mountain, it ends on a mountain. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I want you to remember that as we go through these four parts, that last phrase, I'm not going to talk about it beyond this, but I want you to remember that when we go out and we sufficiently do what God wants us to do, Christ is always there. It's not an easy part, which I'll bring up in just a second, but Christ is always there with us. So what are these four parts? Well, let's get started with just simply the idea of going. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 expressed his authority. Matthew is one of those gospel writers. We know Matthew is as focusing on bringing Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. One of the little side ideas that Matthew also brings up a lot is the authority of Jesus Christ. So it ends with that authority. You think about Matthew, going back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. I mean, that's a classic text that was written about the Messiah that talks about how his dominion is going to be everlasting, how his kingdom is going to be forever. Now he comes to the earth. Matthew portrays the fulfillment of that authority and shows he has the right to direct us. And what does Jesus do? He directs us by telling us that we need to go. So when you get down to Matthew chapter 28 and the 19th verse, the idea of going is a command. In fact, it's an imperative command, which adds some weight behind it. That means that the Lord wants us going about trying to spread the gospel. So what does that actually mean? This was not just something that the Lord wanted us as we go about in the day to kind of by happenstance, if it all works out, maybe possibly take a moment and teach someone the gospel. He wanted intention. He wanted us as we go about our day to intentionally look for people that we can spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That's that strengthened form of that term, to go. And I'll tell you, I forget about that a lot. I mean, I forget about the very fact that Jesus doesn't just want me to go, but he wants me to make it an intentional part of what I do. And he set such a great example. I mean, if you go to John chapter 4, we're in John in our Bible class, John chapter 4, and you look in John chapter 4, we'll just notice verses 28 and 29. John chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, what Jesus is doing is showing individually, personally, what it was like to have these kinds of conversations. So John chapter 4, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. She went her way into the city and said to the man, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and they came to him. So by his single individual personal interaction with this woman, she then begins to bring people to Jesus Christ. If you look down a little bit later on in the chapter, look in verse 39, she basically becomes an evangelist. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them. He stayed with them there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So we go. I would imagine that for Matthew, you know, again, the idea, the terminology of it being a great commission is fairly recent. I would imagine that for Matthew, it would have likely been kind of a scary commission. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, this is kind of our introduction to the man Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, he's having a feast in his house. He has publicans, tax collectors, and sinners there. Jesus comes there. This is where he's called. So that tells that historical account. And so now Matthew is the one that's charged to go out to idol worshipers, to go out to the sexually immoral, to go out to people who don't even believe in God. And what was his job? You go. You baptize them. You teach them. You make disciples of them. I can imagine that there would have been a lot, as far as Matthew was concerned, that would have been a little bit unnerving. But we move on into the book of Acts, and we see that people were upholding this very sacred task. Acts chapter 8, let's just notice in verse 3, in Acts chapter 8. And what was important in Acts chapter 8, just to bring up, is the circumstances. Because the circumstances make you think this would have been the end. Acts chapter 8, of course, following chapter 7. And what happens in chapter 7? They had just seen Stephen put to death. I mean, ruthlessly murdered. And you would have imagined that would have, shall we say, tempered a little bit of their enthusiasm. But look in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Luke is making sure that we know it wasn't just the taking of one person's life, but additionally all of this that was happening at the same time. But in verse 4, did they give up? No. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He was successful. In fact, when you look down in verse 14, so successful. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. I mean, it was such a special occasion, it seems like. They made sure that the apostles were able to go up and speak to them. We could go in different places. I mean, I've got Acts chapter 13 for you to consider. There's a bunch of different places that we can look at. We'll just stop off in Acts chapter 13. I mean, looking in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They ministered to the Lord, they fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. What did they do? They went. They were given the task to go. And that's what they did. They actively sought to emulate their teacher. Jesus first came to all of those individuals and said, "Follow me." And that's what they did. Going. But let's also consider the second part of this. And the second part is baptizing. Now, they had seen the importance of baptism in the New Testament. I mean, right as the New Testament opens, whether you look in Matthew chapter 4 or you look in Mark chapter 1, they're seeing John baptizing people for the remission of sins. And all people are coming to him. They see the specialness, if you will, of the baptism of Jesus. Let's read that, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" John knew that he was right. He might not have known that he was perfect, but he knew that he was an eminently righteous person. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord knew that baptism was going to be this integral part of everything that was going to follow. And so he submitted to that baptism. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. So the righteousness that was going to be spread to all of mankind and explained to all of mankind, baptism was going to be a part of it. And Jesus was baptized in this circumstance, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying," and you know, whatever we kind of pull apart in fulfilling all righteousness, whatever it was, whatever the fullness of the explanation of fulfilling all righteousness meant, clearly in verse 17, the Father was pleased with it, because that's exactly what he said. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We move on. Jesus comes to his final moments. Matthew chapter 28, he tells them to baptize. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he tells them to baptize. In fact, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. You go on into Acts, you've got chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which gives us just a little bit of an occasion here to kind of consider the concept of the Holy Spirit. This, along with baptizing, along with teaching, it will kind of coincide with both of these points. When the apostles went out, and when they taught people, you never ever see the apostles bringing in a mystical experience by the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They preached to them with words. They taught them with words. And those words convinced people to action. And what was the result of that action? They were saved. And you see that again multiple times in the book of Acts. Sometimes it was even simple. I mean, you've got Acts chapter 8. Let's look in Acts chapter 8 and just notice how simple a concept it was. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look in verse 34. Here, of course, is Philip. So Acts chapter 8, looking in verse 34. So the eunuch who was in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? It was just something simple. What did he do? He preached Jesus to him. Paul took a similar message all over the world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He said that he had preached to the ends of the earth, to the fullness of the world. Paul had taken that message. And what was the message? That we are united in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. That we are united in His death, we are united in His resurrection. And that gives us power. The power to turn from our sins, the power to be saved, the power to be righteous, the power to be exactly what God wants us to be. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you just kind of want to consider this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, baptism gives us kind of a twofold capability. First of all, it allows us to be one in Jesus Christ. You've got that from Romans chapter 6, also from Galatians chapter 3. But then it also allows us to be a part of the body. And that's where you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So as we go out, we do indeed baptize people for the remission of their sins. It is really sad. You put all of the scriptural evidence together that talks about baptism in the New Testament. You see the strength of it. You see what it does for you. You know, Nathan did a really great lesson on just looking at what does baptism actually do? If you just take away the element of it saving you, what does baptism do to you? As far as the New Testament's concerned, you take all of that evidence. And still, it is the most debated topic at least in the Protestant religious world. And I could probably say in all of the religious world that actually concerns itself with following the Bible. And there's days I just completely scratch my head. He wanted us to go and He wanted us to baptize. Why? Because He's going to say the same period of time in a similar circumstance just recorded by a different gospel writer that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We baptize. But third, we go out and we teach. Third, we go out and we teach. And again, we look in Luke chapter 9. We look in Luke chapter 9 and just kind of setting this up, or Jesus is setting up His disciples to go out and do exactly what He wanted them to do. He invested time in them. in teaching them, in performing miracles, so that he could do what? So that they could send out. Look in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He instructed them how to go out on their journey. Then in verse 6, so they departed and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Teaching. I mean, again, they taught the word. And you've got, you could look at this in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Either you have the word very specifically. What I would mean by that is, let's say the Sermon on the Mount. I've already mentioned the Sermon on the Mount in the lesson itself. You can go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you've got all of these very, very specific elements of biblical teaching that I can understand and that I can put into practice. So that's one way that the Word is dealt with in the New Testament, very, very specifically. But it's also dealt more as kind of this large monolithical concept. That's what I mean by in John chapter 8, and let's look in verses 31 and 32. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, here Jesus isn't actually talking about any kind of specific element of the truth, but just the truth in general. So what does he say? John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So what did that word include? Well, it included everything in the Sermon on the Mount, and it included everything else. I mean, there were lots of constituent parts to it. But if you abide in that word, you're my disciples. And in verse 32, you shall know the truth. And here's really the point that really grabs you. The truth is what makes you free. Now, how were they able to access that? How could they come to that? Again, it wasn't through a mystical experience of the Spirit. They came to that because people went and told them words. Holy Spirit-inspired words, in the case of the apostles, but words nevertheless. And those words moved people to obey. And so every time you see words being spoken, words being taught, those words have power. The power to free people from their sins. And you can see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, Paul is talking to Timothy, and Paul, when he talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is not presupposing that everyone's going to have a miraculous ability to preach and teach, guided by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I have taught you this very important compendium of knowledge known as the truth. And I want you to go out and I want you to teach it to others. The baton is being handed. So what can I do? I can read the words of Paul, and I can go out just like another runner in the course, and I can hand that baton to someone else who can take those words, live by them, and be exactly what God wants them to be. You can see it in Acts chapter 2. I'll just note this and we'll move on in Acts chapter 2. I mean, look what takes place in Acts chapter 2. And verse 42 is what I'll mention, but let's actually pick up a little bit earlier than that. Look in verse 40 and just look what's taking place. So in verse 40, with many other words, he, this was Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I mean, look at that, teaching and baptizing. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So they were demonstrating this in their preaching. And in their preaching, when that preaching took place, they were collecting themselves, they were assembling themselves into these different groups. And these different groups were then making sure that they were continuing in those same words that they had just learned. Continuing in those same words, listening to those same words, obeying those same words, committed them to fellowship. And they continued in that. And honestly, that kind of drives us to the last point that we'll consider, the final point of what all of this was about, and that is observing. Observing. So they had going, they had baptizing, they had teaching, and then they had observing. So observing, some of your different versions will use words keeping, following, obeying everything that Jesus commanded. It wasn't just something to be agreed to. This is very, very important. It wasn't just something to be agreed to. It was an observable reality in the life of the people who accepted it. Okay? An observable reality in the life of the people who accepted it. And I want to show you, I want to give you an example. Let's just talk about Philippi. Acts chapter 16, and let's look in verse 40. Acts chapter 16, looking in verse 40. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 is a bit of a summary statement of what had taken place in Philippi. The two notable episodes in Philippi were Lydia and her household, and then the jailer and his household. So you've got Acts chapter 16, verse 40. So they all went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And while Luke doesn't say it in specific words, this was the beginning of the church in Philippi. Now what's interesting is the word encourage there in verse 40. We talked about the word encouraged last week. The word encouraged includes teaching. The word encourage includes giving them information that they can then turn, learn, and grow by. As an example, let's just go back to Acts chapter 11. Turn back a few pages. Acts chapter 11, look in verse 23. It's the same setup. Acts chapter 11, look in verse 23. And when he came, this is Barnabas. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And what did he do? He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. How do they do that? With the words that he spoke. With the words that he spoke. He told them what they should do. They seized on that. And they did it. And you can see it in Philippi. Because when we go to Philippians chapter 1, now we're starting to see this. Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, let's just begin with the third verse, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in the third verse. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So what did that fellowship mean? He didn't really go into any detail right there. He just kind of cracks open the door and then moves away from it. But he comes back. But he comes back, and when he comes back, that's where we really learn. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4, and let's look in verse 10. So Philippians chapter 4, looking in verse 10. That says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress." That's fellowship. Remember the fellowship of the gospel? "You've shared in my distress." It's the same thing. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity." So what were they doing? They were helping Paul. And the question that needs to be asked, that's never asked in the text, but we're going to ask because it pertains to the point, why did they do that? Because Paul taught them with words that this was a part of their fellowship with him. This was a part of acting out the gospel in their lives. So what did they do? They did it. They followed it. They observed it. And brethren, that's really as deep as all of this goes. What does it mean to make disciples? Making disciples is more than baptizing people. Making disciples is teaching people that baptism is the first step in this beautiful transformative process. That your whole life, all of your priorities, everything that you think of is going to change. In some cases, it'll be a subtle change. In other cases, it'll be a pretty radical change. But you're learning what Jesus Christ wants you to do. You're learning who Jesus Christ is. You're learning about His character and His conduct. And then you're going to start aligning your life with that character and that conduct. Observing all things that I told you. All things that I taught you. And again, over a period of time, that's going to change your life into being the kind of disciple or learner that God wants. And that's what He wanted those people to go out and do. He wanted them to live it out in their lives. For that, I've got John chapter 13. Just look at this. John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. So here's the example of how they actually live it out. It's a great example for us. It's a great reminder that is always necessary for all of God's people. John 13, 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And of course, he keeps on going. He says it in 14 and he says it in 15. "If you love me, what will you do?" "You'll keep my commandments." Keep. Keep. You'll follow. You'll observe. That's what being a disciple is. It's more than just getting to the water. It's a whole process that transforms us. And that was a part of that great commission. We don't stop at the baptizing. We continue on teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Now, how hard is this? Well, that depends. If I ask you a question, it's a simple question. Could you tell me how to start your car? Could you tell me how to start your car? Could you sit down and explain to me how to start your car? Or could you write out the steps of how to start your car? I've driven for 40 years. 40 years should be somewhere in the neighborhood of 12,000 days. I suppose that most of those days I have gotten in a car and I have started it. So when I tell you that literally I have done this 10,000 times, I'm actually not that far off the mark. Why can I tell you how to start a car? It's because I know how to do it. I've done it over and over and over again. And for people who become acquainted with Jesus Christ and then acquainted with the process of going out and talking to people, the more that we do it, the more achievable that goal is. And let me just tell you, you know, the Lord's not asking us to memorize a big swath of Scripture. He's not asking us to know how to deal with denominational error. He just wants us to be able to preach Jesus to people. He wants us to be able to tell someone else why Jesus is so important to us. And maybe for you, that's going to begin with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe with you that began with a husband or wife, or maybe for you it's going to begin with your child. Yes, you need to evangelize your children. We touched on that this morning. You need to evangelize your children. But the more you do this, the better you're going to become at it. The more proficient you're going to be able to do this work of God. That's the business that we need to get to. And thankfully, just like we had a meeting that's passed in trying to take an opportunity and seize on an opportunity, I've got to be gone in a gospel meeting, but when I come back on October the 26th, we're going to talk about the rapture. That puts it about in the 1 month out time frame of us being predicted of a rapture. So we're going to actually talk about what is the rapture. And all I would ask you guys is that if we want to be people of the Great Commission, then let's invite some people on Sunday morning, October the 26th, to come and hear about the rapture, to hear the biblical truth about Jesus Christ coming again. That's an opportunity. I hope it's going to be an opportunity that's well suited for all of us to use the chance to be just like the Samaritan woman, just like Andrew, to encourage people to come and see. We take these opportunities, we grow proficient at them, and hopefully we can do everything that we can to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just want you to think about this. The last words of Jesus were not words of regret. They weren't words of sorrow. They were a serious, solemn charge. It wasn't that Jesus was going to die. In fact, he was going to be resurrected, and pretty much the rest of the New Testament clearly indicates he is going to be alive forevermore. And one of these days, his disciples, whom we pray are increasing in number every single year, are going to be with him praying and worshiping God Almighty on his throne. And a lot of that depends on how well we can go out, how well we can baptize, how well we can teach, and how well we can observe it in our own lives and get others to observe it in theirs. That is, as Mr. Carey called it, the Great Commission. Very, very serious for us because it's got so many ramifications to change people's lives. And that's what we want to do because that is literally the business that we're in. We're so committed to it every single time that we come together. We use the opportunity to try to get people to make that very decision as we close out our worship every single time. So tonight, We're going to sing a song. Charlie's picked us out a really good one here. Who at my door is standing? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. The Lord wants us to invite Him in. The Lord's not going to barge in. The Lord wants us to invite Him in. He'll come in. He'll sup with us. He'll dine with us. There will be that fellowship among the people who obey and Jesus Christ Himself. Won't you be one of those people tonight? Come up here and speak with us. Take the opportunity to talk to us about obedience to the gospel. That's what we want. That's what we care for, because we care about you going to heaven. If you need to respond, please, let's do so while we stand and sing.